Morning, we will come down to verse 9 through 11, hopefully, to pick up the thrust of this great prayer that Paul prays here for the Philippian believers. But let's just read and get the flow of the context of the whole chapter here. Never hurts to read many, many times to get to and read carefully the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers, it's not of my grace, but of grace with me, as we saw. For God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. What an awesome thrust and some tremendous truth down through that path, as of course, as we're going to see all through the book. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for this privilege of coming together in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ this morning to worship you. We thank you for the privilege of lifting up our voices in praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. And we pray now that you'll take this time of focus on your word. Challenge us with the truths that are here. Bless each of us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we noted as we began our study, this is a very warm personal letter that Paul writes to the Philippian believers. We'll see that brought out all through the epistle. It's also a thank you letter to the Philippians for their support of Paul's ministry several times, and we'll see that when we get down to chapter 4. And it's very different. We see that it's a very personal letter, an encouraging letter. We find, he didn't have to stress his authority, his apostleship with them. It wasn't an issue with the Philippian believers. There's no real sharp, strong rebukes in the book to the church. So there was no apparent disturbing problems in that congregation at this point, no spiritual crisis, if you will. Unlike when he was writing to Corinth, it was just chapter after chapter, problem after problem that he was having to deal with in that church. We do find some warnings, some areas of caution, and we'll pick up those as we go through. Things that we need to be aware of, that they needed to be aware of, and of course by application, as we study it, it becomes pertinent to us today too. But the warnings, the encouragement is there to, so that we would have the impact in our lives for Jesus Christ that we ought to have. This church is clearly one that is moving along, it's advancing spiritually. Remember, it's not a new church. It's been now, at the time that he's writing here, it's about 12 years from that point that the church was founded. In a very real sense, this epistle is designed to encourage these believers and, of course, us by application as we study it, and to motivate us to live the Christian life as we ought, responsive to God's word, to God's truth, and really to live, as we noted last, lives in balance with the truth that we know, axios, worthy. And this will come out as we continue. Now, this morning, as we begin in verse 9, 9 through 11, we have a prayer that Paul prays for them. And we see here his desire for them spelled out, I think, very clearly. And what he sees as the objective that they should be actively pursuing as growing, advancing believers who are committed to Jesus Christ. This is what he was referring to back in verses 3 and 4 when he says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, verses 9 through 11, let's just get to thrust of the flow here. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more, that it might just overflow, he's saying, in what? Real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It may come as a shock to some of you, but God did not save you to keep you from eternal judgment in the lake of fire. We know that's a reality, that there is no judgment to those who are in Christ. We have eternal life. John makes that very clear in John chapter 3 in his great gospel. If you believe, you have life. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you are condemned already. But the purpose, the primary focus, is that the character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, might be manifest in your lives. That in time, that you might reflect the character of Jesus Christ. That you might have impact in your life for Jesus Christ. I think if it had been his plan for us to have, just to have, eternal life, to save us in that sense, and that was the total purpose, the moment that you believed, you'd be gone. But he left us here for a purpose. And that's Paul's focus here. We live in the flesh, in this body. in this material body, and we are not to live to the flesh, in other words, letting that old nature rule as we can. And I use that term rule because that's what Paul uses in Romans 6:12. He says, you have the privilege, you being identified with Christ, you died to that sin, you're separated from its power, but you can choose to let it rule. And he uses the term basileo, which is a word to rule or reign, like a king rules and reigns in your life. See, you choose to let it do that. He's provided everything that we need to keep that thing, that old nature, with all its corrupted desires and twisting of our thinking and viewpoint, in check. They're related to this book and our understanding. And that's why he ties love, true love, real love, biblical love, as we're going to see, to knowledge, discernment. So we are to produce good works, if you will, so that Christ might be glorified in time. The good works flow out of our relationship, not a cause of relationship. And that's the point, and Mike Lehman made that very clear in Ephesians 2:10. And that's, you know, here you have the thrust that Bill mentioned here as he sang that beautiful song, Amazing Grace, when he read verses 8 and 9. Awesome passage. For by grace you have been saved. Perfect tense. You, when you believe in Jesus Christ, it's a settled condition. Perfect tense. You know, at that point that you believe, and it never changes. It can't change. That eternal position in Christ cannot change. You're secure. And it's all through faith. Faith. That's the means. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Salvation is the gift, not the faith. Salvation is the gift. Not as a result of works. And he goes over, makes it very clear. Hey, it's not works. It's not religion. It's not what man can do. It's what was provided by Christ. That's what's important. Not of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship. Literally, the word there means masterpiece. You are God's masterpiece in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's what flows out of. It's for the purpose, for the aim, if you will, the preposition there. Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walking. Our lifestyle, our pattern of life, should be producing good works. Or I've got to remember that I use everybody that teaches, after so many years you pick up phrases and terms that you use to characterize good works. I use sometimes divine good production, and that's producing in your life in response to the word, living the word, reflecting the character of Christ, divine good production. And that's what's in view. Walking in them, the good works. Now, in this prayer, in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul prays for three basic things for them. First, that their love may abound in full knowledge, or as the New American Standard puts it, real knowledge, and we'll see where that comes from, and discernment. We must have discernment, judgment. Discernment, ability to separate between. And we'll see here, it's not between good and evil, the focus. It's things that are excellent. Good, better, and best. You know, you go to a store, and you go to look for an appliance and or whatever. Oftentimes, some of them will advertise, well, this is a good one. For a few more bucks, you can get a better one. And if you really want to spend some money, you can get one with all the bells and whistles, you know. But good, better, and best. They all work, do a basic job. Some a little better, do a little whatever. Well, the works here and things that Paul has in focus here that he's talking about here, we'll see in verse 10, the things that are excellent, that we might approve the things that are excellent. Good, better, and best. The second thing that he emphasizes is that their lives would be free from hypocrisy. In other words, they'd be genuine, blameless, not causing a stumbling block to others. As we'll see. That we won't be operating or doing something in an area of freedom that we might have that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 in those areas and become a stumbling block to someone else or cause them to sin in some way. And the third thing that he emphasizes here is that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Down here in verse 11. That they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, that their life would reflect the character of Christ. Now, let's dig in here to verse 9 and see what's here. The way Paul lays out his prayer, he lays it out with a series of purpose clauses. Classic layout in the Greek sentence here. And this I pray. And then he gives us the content of the prayer, the focus of the prayer, with a series of purpose clauses. When it says that, it really is in order that, to lay out the purpose here. Your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. First purpose clause, then we'll see there's two in verse 10. Your love, something that Paul recognizes as existing in them. It's your love. Now, the love that in the believer that I believe he's talking about here, the bona fide love, is a fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer from the moment he believes in Jesus Christ. And it's related to the empowering ministry of the believer in the life. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, the indwelling is related to our position in Christ, which occurs, as we know, at the very moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. And it is something that is always true for every believer. It's not an experience. It's something that he does. We find from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that he does, that we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's never a time that he does not indwell the believer in Jesus Christ. But he's talking now of that Holy Spirit who indwells, empowering the life. And he's saying that empowering of the Holy Spirit is related here. He was talking about the experiential ministry in the life of the believer. At any point, at any moment, when he is controlling our life. The key question is he controlling your life? And that's something that we need to ask ourselves. Every day. Moment by moment. Not just when we assemble at the local assembly or here to study the Word of God, but every day, on the job, at school, whatever. This love that Paul speaks of here is the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it refers to a state whereby the Holy Spirit enables or empowers us to apply any and all spiritual truth. The values, the characteristics properly, truth of the Word of God, the character of Christ properly towards ourselves, towards others, but most importantly, towards God. But there's nothing here in the context to limit this love to being directed towards God or to others specifically. It's fairly general and unrestricted in that it refers to a continuing demonstration of the spiritual fruit of love in all directions, towards God, towards others, and even in ourselves. But the thing we need to define a little bit, I think, is especially today in our culture, unfortunately, is what is love? What is love from a biblical standpoint, from scripture standpoint. Well, after studying for quite a while, I've come to the conclusion, and I'll give you my definition here, of love. Or my, what I call my working definition. Love is an attitude. It's an attitude. And of course, it's an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best for another. Of course, when I say right and best, I don't mean what is whatever you feel is right or best for the day. I feel what is right and best in is in view of the norms and standards of Scripture, truth. In fact, to put that in the next phrase, in the light of the Word of God. In the light of the Word of God. Or you could even put it in the light of eternity, still with a focus on Him and His revelation. And then no matter what the cost, and the cost there could be time, energy, you know, we think cost strictly in terms of bucks, but that's a lot more inclusive than that. But it's an attitude that motivates us, demands, if you will, that we do what is right and best for another. And the light of the Word of God is a reflection of, and an outflow of our understanding of truth, no matter what it costs. So it is knowing what is, so, you know, if we're going to truly love, then we need to know what is right and best. We need to know the Word of God. And the more I look at, in fact, the word for love, I might, agape, the more I look at the, and study the passages that, that we talk about love, the more I'm convinced that this love has absolutely nothing, the love out of Scripture now, has nothing to do with feelings or emotion. Now, with true love, real love, you will have emotion with it, accompanying it. What is emotion? Emotion is designed to respond. And when real, true love is functioning, in any kind of a relationship, there should be a response to that. But it's not a, the emotion is not the motivator. It is not the criteria in any way, shape, or form. In fact, when emotion starts to become the motivator and criteria for evaluating anything, we end up with problems, distortions, and we end up in lots of problems. So love is an action that flows from an attitude, from your thinking. That says we must do what is best for another, no matter what it costs us, time, energy, whatever. In many ways, you could take that, I think, you know, and sum up with one word. A true illustration, I think, of what this is in life. A mother taking care of her kids, as I've observed over the years. But we see that breaking down in many areas. Oh, that's not my responsibility. Oh, you've got 3 kids and they're not your responsibility? No, the government will take care of them. Okay. We got a problem when that becomes a reality and a thinking today. All too much, in fact. See that in some of the political ads. Just vote for us because we're going to take care of you from cradle to grave. Is that their responsibility? Is that what the Constitution says? Think about it. Since God is love, that's one of His characteristics, that defines who He is. And He can never do anything, right, to violate that love that He is. Right? Can't violate that. If He violates His essence, He's not who we think He is, that we know He is. He's not what Scripture says He is. Would you agree then that God can do nothing then that is not loving, not consistent with His love? That is, from His viewpoint, may not seem that way for us. If you go back to a great book written by Jeremiah, Lamentations, Chapter 3. Jeremiah has often been characterized as the weeping prophet. He was there to minister during a time when the nation was corrupt, spiritually dead, and was at the time that he writes Lamentations, which much of it's basically a funeral dirge, was being judged by God for their unfaithfulness, their spiritual degeneration. And he writes, beginning in verse 1 here, and we just get the flow down through here. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of His wrath, God's wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me He has turned His head repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He's really speaking about the nation at this point. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places He has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made me chain heavy, made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent His bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of His quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood, and He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in dust, and my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Is this done out of love? The human viewpoint would say, no, there's no way that could be done out of love. But it was. If we are understanding love properly, then we must say that at that point, that was the best that God could do for Israel to get them spiritually back on track. He did this because He loved Israel so much. And of course, the very familiar passage that you keep on going down to verse 22, you see Jeremiah's focus. He says, the Lord's loving kindness, His loyal love, indeed, it never ceases. For His compassions never fail. Even in the midst of that being slaughtered and destroyed by the Babylonians, he'd come back and say, look, because he knows who God is. But do we this morning know who God is? Look at Acts chapter 13. Getting down to the early days of the church age. Chapter 13. Verse 9 through 11. Well, actually, let's pick it up in verse 8. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Paul was ministering the gospel, and the proconsul and the governor was responding. And here the magician was trying to, of course, motivated by Satan, to turn him away from the faith, from truth, from hearing the gospel. But Saul, verse 9, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Paul didn't do this out of vengeance or vindictiveness at all. This was, again, what was best at this point in the light of eternity. In fact, what's verse 12 say? Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He responded to the gospel and believed. Now, you notice, though, it said he would not see the sun for a time. He didn't blind him permanently, I would take it from the statement there that is made. But it was needful. But was it loving? You bet it was. Under this definition right here, Paul was responding to truth. And it motivated him to do what was right and best. Cause that man, and he had the power at that point, filled with the Spirit, to cause him to be blind. What's the problem today when we think of love? What is done by so many today is to attempt to define biblical love by reading cultural use of the term love back into Scripture. They're trying to define love by what is considered to be love in their present day's culture. And of course, love there is defined by the movies, the TV programs, the soap operas. Cultural love is not biblical love at all. It's totally different. And we must not confuse them. But unfortunately, most Christians do. In fact, this is a common mistake made by many in other areas of interpretation of Scripture, to take something out of the culture, zap it back into the Bible and try to read the Bible in the light of the culture instead of the culture being read in light of the Word of God. And what they're doing is violating basic hermeneutics and interpretation of Scripture. In fact, two little prepositions, eis and ek, E-I-S and E-K. What they're doing when they take the cultural definition of whatever, zap it back into Scripture, is eisegesis, a preposition that has direction, it says into something. Well, eisegesis. They're reading back into Scripture what is not there. What we're supposed to do is exegesis. Coming from the Greek word exegeo, to take out of the text, not read back into. And that's the... But this is what's... Boy, this dominates. You read some of the current literature and the journals and stuff, you see a lot of this stuff. You see it heavy in so-called deliverance ministries heresy that's out there. This kind of stuff. It's garbage. And it's leading people astray, left and right. We need to come out of Scripture and form our viewpoint based on the Word of God. Now, back to Philippians. That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. See, when we think of love as directed towards God, as the mental attitude of appreciation for His character and plan as revealed in Scripture, which motivates us and manifests itself in our life in obedience to His Word, His truth. See, the obedience flows out of that relationship. In fact, well, go back to Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He's saying what should motivate you to presenting your bodies, to motivate you in your life, to application here, to a worthy walk, is the mercies of God. And what does that entail? That entails the whole message that He has just presented. He's beginning the applications. He spent 11 chapters on heavy doctrine. And now He's getting to the application side. He says, okay, now, based on what I just taught you, specifically the focus here, I think, goes back to chapter 3, verse about 21, down to through chapter 8, through chapter 11, but where he's really focusing on what? Justification by faith. What he did for us in our so great salvation. That should motivate us when we understand what's in view there. And, of course, that is an awesome study down through there. Takes a while to go through there and understand all the principles that are there. But that's what he's summarizing when he gets there. That should motivate us so that we can love God. And when that we truly love God, then we're motivated to obedience. So love is directed towards others. It's a mental attitude that demands that we do what is best for another in the light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. Again, thinking moves into action. And remember, when I talk about right and best, I'm always talking about the standard of the Word of God. That has to be the arbiter, the criteria that we operate on. Now, this love, he says, existed in them. It's your love. It is something that never, and he says also, it's something that never reaches a plateau. It never reaches a saturation point, if you will. This is seen in the statement that he says here, that your love may abound still more and more. It might grow and increase continually. He puts the whole thrust here in a present tense, which says, look, this is something that's to continue, to keep progressing. And the word emphasizes to abound is okay, but it's to keep overflowing, to continue increasing. Clearly cannot be static. Cannot be static. We're either advancing not only in love, but in all the characteristics of Christ as we grow and mature, or we're retrogressing. Or as Ron mentioned, I think he used the term reversionism, going backwards. See, we here as not being much of an artist, but the circle is to be us. We're to be growing and advancing, not going backwards, retrogressing. That's the reversionist aspect. Rebelling against God. Know that any time that we're in youngster, and I'm getting old, but I remember when I was my teenage years, and every now and then I kind of had a question, you know, did my dad really know what he was talking about? And I know that never happened with any of you, but when you do that, you're in rebellion against him and his authority as your father in that home, the authority in that home. But ultimately, you're in rebellion against God. That's really where the issue, where the problem lies. We have the problems here because we have a problem in our relationship with him. It's amazing how much my dad learned in a short period of time. Because I'm sure you all went through that same experience, but it is. It's truly amazing. As I went into service, and then I got married, we had a couple of kids, and by golly, you know, he knew a lot. And I didn't know so much. Notice here in a context what the love is based on. It's not on feelings. Definitely not on what most are referring to when they use the term love these days. Libido and hormones. What's it say? Love may abound and overflow more and more in knowledge, real knowledge, truth, understanding of the Word of God, and all discernment. Real knowledge. Strong word. Epinosis. Little preposition. See, gnosis by itself means knowledge, but when epi, full, complete, and real is okay, but full, complete knowledge. It emphasizes a complete understanding of truth of the Word of God. That would be the emphasis point. So it's talking about a developed knowledge of truth. This knowledge, the boundaries for this knowledge is established by the Word of God. And the Word sets the boundaries for the love, for the application of love. The emphasis of epinosis, this word here for knowledge, really is on practical knowledge, that which provides the basis for coming to good, solid conclusions in life, discerning what is right, what is correct. And we need to develop that knowledge. It needs to be growing, and that's what he's saying. This love is going to grow and mature and advance and overflow as we continue growing and maturing in the Word and this knowledge of the Word. Because it forms the basis of our ability to truly love and have that capacity to love. Because we need that knowledge base, that frame of reference of knowledge to filter all our aims and our objectives through. All those things, you know, every day. need this continually developing knowledge of God's Word in our life. See, that's the thrust of his prayer here, but that's not the only time he prays for this kind of thrust. If you look over at Colossians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. It's so important that it forms the center focus of this prayer too. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that, here's the purpose of his prayers, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom, filled with the knowledge, epinosis, of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom. You have that knowledge base to provide you the insight, the understanding that you need. So that, here's the purpose, that you may walk. Here's right back. It's not just so you know some facts and impress everybody with what you know, and so that you can reflect the character of Christ, so that you can walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, to please him in all aspects or all respects in your life. You need that knowledge base of the Word to do that. And that's what he's saying. And that's what he's praying for the Colossian believers here. Just as he is praying and for the Philippian believers, the same kind of thing. Coming at it a little differently, but still praying that they would have that knowledge. Here with the focus so that their love would be, they would have that right attitude that would motivate them in their life, in their relationships, and in their relationship with God to do what is right and best. And then he adds the phrase here, and all discernment, or all judgment, discernment. The word emphasizes perception, discernment. And it's not the normal word that's used, but one that's very rarely used in the New Testament. And its emphasis is on moral and spiritual perception, with emphasis on the practical application of truth. And it fits very well here with his use here of epinosis here, the practical knowledge used and applied in one's life to give us the ability to make right choices, to evaluate what we're seeing, what we're facing. We're getting bombarded from all sides with all kinds of stuff. And it begins very young. That's why it behooves us as parents with young children to ensure what's going on, and, you know, what's the input that they're getting from their friends, from schooling or whatever. From the boob tube. Too many people use that as a babysitter. Plunk them down. Keep them occupied. You know, years ago, you could watch the cartoons on Saturday morning and get a laugh. Watch Roadrunner or something. Yeah. Now, you can't watch. Roadrunner's bad. Because it's too violent. But the stuff that's on there, ooh, man. You ever look at some of that stuff? I'm glad I don't have any little kids anymore to be concerned about. But got grandkids, so I got to be concerned. But then that's, you know, those that are grandparents, you know that, you know, you can get your input. But the primary responsibility goes back to the parents. I like the way Dr. Vincent, great language scholar of several generations back, how he translated this verse. He says, he put it this way, and it's designed to get the thrust of what's here. He says, and this I pray, may your love increase and abound in right knowledge, and perceptive power. And then he goes on in verse 10 and adds, that you may apply the right tests and reach the right decisions in things which present moral differences. And this is where we see the excellent so that you may approve the things which are excellent. And I like the way he's put that, because he's really grabbed a hold of the thrust of what's here. Okay, now let's draw some conclusions here from this section. And some observations, if you will, to kind of pull this together. That's a very important part of this section here, this prayer. And we need to understand what's here. First observation is this. The love that Paul refers to, that we are to have and express towards God in others, is something that is to be constantly increasing. This love is to be constantly increasing. And this would be both in capacity, through the increase in knowledge, and also, and not just in capacity, in that sense, in the base of knowledge, but in the application. That's important. We need that application. The larger your knowledge of truth, the greater your ability to filter life's experiences through it, to put what you're seeing and what you're hearing in the proper perspective. In other words, to come at life and deal with things from the divine viewpoint of life and not from the human viewpoint. And of course, for all of us, there will always be room for improvement. Now, second thing. Without a developed and expanding knowledge of truth, love easily, quickly becomes flabby and misdirected. We begin putting relationships on the wrong basis, on the wrong standards. We run off and get emotional. The love becomes emotional and not based on thinking. And we often do goofy things. Churches often get involved in different aspects of relationships with other organizations where they start supporting apostate evangelical organizations that don't hold to the truth of the gospel. But if we don't do this, they'll think we're not loving, They start running off. Happens all too often. We must know our priorities and where our loyalties are. They're to the Word of God and to our relationship with Jesus Christ. 3. The lower the amount of epinosis that we have, this developed or real knowledge that any believer has, the lower the capacity we have to express true love in our life. Lower, you see, it's tied here. Paul ties it directly, our love and our capacity for love, with knowledge. And it's just not knowledge in general. It's knowledge of the Word of God, the truth of His revelation to us. Now, 4. This knowledge is to be prayed for. Now, we saw that here. I mean, he's praying for it here. We saw it in Colossians 1, 9 and 10 that we just read. It's to be prayed for. Also, you can look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Begin reading at verse 15. 17 is the focus, but to get the whole flow here of the context is, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation." And what does he tie it to? The knowledge of Him. And that's only going to come from here. It's not going to come from the culture out there, only from His Word. Fifth observation. It is acquired, this knowledge, that gives us the capacity to truly love, primarily through face-to-face teaching in a local assembly, the local church, where the Word of God is being taught faithfully. That's God's plan. Now, we could supplement that, no problem. But this is the primary place where God has designed for us as believers to grow, to mature, so that we have the impact in our lives that we ought to have. Right here, local church. Sixth thing. Knowledge without love is nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And the love he ties here back, it's in the flow of the context, when you study through here, it's like I mentioned at the beginning, love reflecting the character of Christ because of the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life. But he says, verse 2, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, and he's speaking, Paul is really sarcastic here. He's dealing with a problem, a distortion of the spiritual gifts by the church in Corinth. He said, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, and he says, Uthan, nothing. I'm worthless if I don't have love. Love, reflecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, true love, that attitude that's motivated to do what is right and best. It says, I'm nothing, Uthan, worthless. I'm an absolutely zero, zip, nada from God's standpoint. That's what he's saying. From God's perspective. I might impress men. They may be, people may be impressed. But God isn't. Knowledge without love is nothing. In fact, seven, next observation. And just back in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. Knowledge without love leads to arrogance. Arrogance. Verse 1 and 2. Now he's beginning a dissertation on areas of freedom, liberty in Christ. And he says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. And of course, idolatry was big in Corinth in the day. And that was all kinds of temples and all kinds of stuff operational in that town. He says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, literally. Puffeth one up, blows one up. And it's a good metaphor, the puffing up, the blowing up. Makes us arrogant. If it's not tempered with love. But love edifies, And that's, in our context, takes love and knowledge together. They both need to be increasing. And that love will increase as the knowledge increases. But if we just have knowledge without the ministry of the Holy Spirit and His empowering in a life so that we can reflect that love, don't ever separate. See, love, no character of Christ can be manifest truly in our life apart from the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. His operational ministry in our life, daily, moment by moment. Can't happen. Otherwise, we're operating in the energy of the flesh, what we can do. And God is sure not impressed with that, and we're not going to accomplish much in that way at all. But knowledge plus love leads to edification, the building up in the faith, in our understanding of truth. Knowledge is proud that it has learned so much, while wisdom is humble that it knows no more. I ran across that and I have no idea who wrote it, but I thought it was pertinent. He says, knowledge is proud that it has learned so much, while wisdom is humble that it knows no more. Eighth observation here. Knowledge plus love leads to the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit and the character traits listed in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And if you're still there, we might as well read that first, then we'll go back to the Galatians passage. But these characteristics that he's talking about here of love, as I said, will not happen apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life. Verse 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. Galatians 5, just to refresh a passage I'm sure you're very familiar with. But here we see the full plethora of those characteristics that are emphasized as the fruit of the Spirit. And truly, they reflect when these characteristics are reflected in the life under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit never does anything. He has no independent ministry. Everything he does, everything is to do what? To glorify Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. So when you see ministries and stuff that are totally focused on the Holy Spirit, that's who they're really worshiping. They're gone astray. Because his ministry is totally to glorify Jesus Christ. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Gentleness, proud taste. That's not a wimpy word at all. You know, that this is a word that goes back to those of you, and a number of you have horses, as I find. And this is, it's taking that bit and putting it in the mouth, where you take a little person, put them on the back with that properly, with the reins, and take that bit and can control that big horse. Strength under control is the idea behind this word proutes, this gentleness. But who's in control? Huh? That's the key. That's the key. And then self-control. Ooh. That's one we don't like to hear. Self-control these days. We like to focus on the love, joy, peace, and we don't get down there to the other end. Self-control. Against such things there is no law. See, these are, as we grow and mature in the Word, we reflect these things. Reflect these characteristics. They're to flow out of our life so that we're truly walking worthy of our calling in him. All of these things, if you look at them closely, are attitudes that promote action in life. Attitudes. And so really the issue is, as a man thinks, so is he. Ninth observation. Love never acts in disregard of the Scripture. in disregard of truth. True love never acts in disregard of the Scripture or of truth. If we do, if we choose to do so, we are no longer operating in the sphere of the love that Paul is talking about here in the context of this prayer. Not at all. The 10th observation. Love must be applied with great discernment. That's why he adds that word, with all discernment. Love must overflow and abound and keep on abounding in true knowledge and all discernment. See, we need that discernment. We need that spiritual insight and perception daily. And we have to approach things. Some days, you know, some situations, you know, what may be the correct way to approach and to deal with someone and whatever the situation is, may be correct for that situation, but totally inappropriate with another. You need to evaluate each situation, always keeping the principles of the Word of God in view. That's discernment. I mean, you study through Paul's ministry. There's no cookie cutter stuff there. Discernment is important. And love is, we need to remember, is not always doing what others want you to do, but what is best for them doctrinally, biblically. So you must assess each situation very, very carefully before you jump with both feet. Often, things or opportunities that we're presented with appear legitimate, but after close, you know, if we really scrutinize things very closely, we find that they're not based on truth. They're not worthy of our support. Discernment. And that discernment flows out of the knowledge, too. They're all tied together. Love, knowledge, and discernment here. And they're interconnected, and I hope you can see that this morning. So 11, and final point here. I would caution you. Proceed with caution. When you're faced with tough situations, tough decisions to make, look for input. Confer with others. Pray for wisdom. Always, you know, pray for wisdom so that you might make sound judgments, sound decisions, good application. Knowledge and discernment. Now, check that. Boy, I tell you what, we need a bigger clock. I can't see that. That's your problem, I guess. It's in the shadows there, so okay. Okay. Which brings us to verse 10, which I think maybe we better see, he's been praying here in verse 9 that their love would keep increasing in this real and developed knowledge, that they would have the insight, the discernment to make this. You know, and the focus here is practical application of the truth in real life situations where you're, you know, where life meets the road every day. That's what he's talking about. And then he presents two other purpose clauses. And this really gets down to the nitty gritty too and dealing with the issues. And we'll develop this tonight, but he says, so that you may approve. Test for approval. The word here for approving is is a neat word, because it means, and it has a special use. And it says, look, you're going to test something for approval according to a standard. And he says, the things that are excellent, the things that differ, we're going to say, in order to be sincere and blameless. And he does the same thing he did earlier in verse 6 when he was talking about our security in Christ. Ties it back to when the Lord returns at the rapture until the day of Christ. Awesome thing. And we'll develop that tonight. But at this point, we'll stop here and we'll pick it up this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We'd like to take a few moments here at the end of the study this morning to talk to those who might be here without Christ, who have not believed in Jesus Christ, and to challenge you with the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, if you've not personally placed your faith in Christ, you may have grown up in a Christian home. But if you have not personally believed in Jesus Christ, you're without eternal life. And therefore, you're without hope this morning for all eternity. Jesus made it very clear that He was the way. He was the way. Not some philosophy, not some good deeds or whatever, but He was the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And we would like you to know this morning that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins. He bore that penalty. They were poured out on Him. All of them. He was judged in your place. He did all the work for salvation. You know, and this great salvation that is ours, that accrues to us, is totally by merit. No merit on our part. The merit's in Christ. It's all by faith. By faith. No works. You can't reform your character. You can't do anything. You can't join some church. You can't join this church and say, well, I'm here. I'm a member. I'm going to be there. No, no. Faith in Jesus Christ. Religion will never get you there, because religion is of man, not of Christ. He fully paid the penalty that's required by the holiness of God the Father. Satisfied completely the righteousness that He demands. In fact, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be imputed Christ's righteousness. And so when God the Father looks at you, that's what He's going to see. And then what is He going to say? Justified. Justified. And as we've already noted this morning in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We would challenge you this morning that you have that opportunity right now where you sit to believe in Jesus Christ, to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit as you recognize that He paid the penalty for your sins. He was judged in your place. And all you need to do is say to the Father, I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. And I believe that. And I'm placing my faith, my trust, my confidence for my eternal future in you. And from that moment on, you are eternally secure. But the decision is yours and yours alone. No one can make it for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We're indeed thankful this morning, Father, that we've had this privilege of studying Your Word, this beginning of this great prayer that focuses on our need for an understanding of Your Word, the knowledge of Your truth, so that we can properly reflect the character of Christ in our life, so that we can properly love You, love one another, be motivated with the right attitude, the right thinking, and have the impact in our life that we ought to have. We would pray for the ministries of this assembly, this local church. We pray that you would provide in each area for those as they practice this afternoon for the Christmas program. We pray that you will motivate them to be ready witnesses of the gospel of your grace as they perform and practice and become ready to present the light of that truth through that program. We'd also remember the retreat, the youth retreat, the overnight that you would undertake for those who are planning and going to be a part of that, so that we would properly minister to these young people and make sure that they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and see that they're grounded in the Word of God during this time of fellowship and fun, but also in teaching.